Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 26, verses 1 through 11. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the man of the place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This is the word of the Lord, which is for you. When I was in high school, I was pretty heavily into jazz band. I played the alto saxophone, and I fancied myself something of a Charlie Parker up and coming, listened to a lot of his albums, tried to replicate what he was doing. I came nowhere close to that, but one summer I had the opportunity to go to a jazz band camp, sealing forever my reputation as one of the coolest people ever. So I went to this jazz band camp with a friend of mine from high school. He played the trombone, I played the alto saxophone, and we had high hopes for this camp. We went there, and somehow in my audition to figure out which band I was going to be in, I apparently forgot everything I had ever known about the saxophone, and I ended up in the group, in this group, which played this really boring music in my estimation. My other friend, I can't remember exactly what went wrong for him, but he didn't like what was happening there either. And so we devised a plan. We said, "We've got to get out of this place." And so we called our parents, and we said, "Mom, Dad," and to him, his mom and dad too, we said, "You got to come pick us up. This isn't going to work. This isn't going to fly. We cannot do this. Come pick us up." And they were a little caught off guard because of how excited we were about this. And so they said, "Well, they think about it." And so then they called us back, and we were, of course, you know, packing our bags and preparing to leave. And they said, "You know what? We're not going to come get you. You need to stay and ride this out." I was appalled. Can you imagine the kind of parents that would require children to keep their commitments and responsibilities? I was outraged. That's unconscionable. But when that happened and we realized we were going to have to see this through, well, suddenly we decided we better make the best of it. It ended up not being one of the favorite weeks of my life, but on the whole, I did learn from it and grew from it, and particularly in this respect. I learned from that and from other experiences that if you just leave the things that are difficult, you don't necessarily put yourself in a better situation. Very often it seems like this. The trials we face are so heavy, they're so burdensome, they weigh so weightily on our hearts and our souls, that the only thing we can think about is, let's just get out of here, escape this trial, while not totally realizing that we may indeed leave the particular trial we are facing, but that doesn't mean that we will escape the troubles we are having altogether. In fact, we may create for ourselves more problems. Isaac is faced with a choice along these lines here in Genesis chapter 26. He's facing a trial that we are going to look at, a trial of a famine that should resonate with us because we've seen this story in some form or fashion already. And he has to choose, what's he going to do? Now, last week we talked about offspring. We talked about the offspring of Isaac, and we talked about how the promise of offspring, when we're in the Old Testament, we can't lose the forest for the trees, the promise of offspring in the Old Testament refers to Christ. The Apostle Paul is very explicit about this in Galatians 3, verse 16. We're not talking about offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, your offspring, who is Christ. Well, in this passage, we're talking about inheritance. The last passage wasn't about family dynamics, wasn't about sibling rivalry. This passage is also not about real estate acquisition. It's not about wealth in an earthly kind of a sense. When we read about offspring, we are to understand that the promises are pointing ultimately forward to Christ, the King. And when we read about the inheritance, we also must recognize that these promises are pointing forward to the kingdom of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Offspring looks forward to King. Inheritance points forward to kingdom. Because the Apostle Paul also writes to us in the letter to the Ephesians, and in Ephesians 1, verse 11, he says that in Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Not talking about real estate or personal possessions in this life, in this world. Talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we've obtained it, but Paul also clarifies in a few verses that we haven't yet taken possession of it, but that God gives us His Holy Spirit, pours out His Holy Spirit on us as the down deposit, the guarantee of the inheritance that we will, until we do take possession of it. We are between the times where we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, but we have not yet taken possession of it. This is a passage about which kingdom we will set our hope in. Which kingdom we will set our hope in. And our big idea is this, that in order to lay hold of our inheritance, God requires us to abide in Christ. In order to lay hold of our inheritance, God requires us to abide in Christ. Again, this passage starts with a crisis of a famine. Now, the text reminds us, actually, that we have seen this story before. There was a previous famine. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, we read that right at the beginning when Abraham, the father of Isaac, came into the land of Canaan, right at the very beginning of the story of the history of Abraham's family, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. Now, that was surprising. God had promised that He would provide for Abram in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and yet almost immediately the land seems not to provide for the needs of Abraham. And so in Genesis chapter 12, rather than trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord by remaining in the land which God had told him to go to, Abraham seeks to meet his needs by leaving the land of Canaan and going down to Egypt. Well, that's the choice that Isaac is apparently facing as well. There's a crisis in the land, and immediately in verse 2, the Lord appears to Isaac and says to him, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Remain in the land of Canaan. Remain in the land of Canaan. Don't go down to Egypt." There's a warning here. God is telling Isaac, remain in the promises. Dwell in the promises. Don't depart. Don't leave. Don't apostatize from the promises. Stay in the land. Don't go down to Egypt. Now, this story is a story that is very familiar because we've already read the story of a famine that caused Abraham to go down to Egypt. But understand, this is actually the same story that we looked at last week, put in another framework. Remember last week we looked at Esau and Jacob. And Esau came in from hunting, and what happened? He was famished. He had no food. And his brother Jacob said, "I will give you food. I have this food right here. There's soup. It's delicious. You should try some. I will give it to you in exchange for your birthright." Well, what's his birthright? Well, the birthright has to do with his inheritance. Esau had to make a choice. Do I believe the promises? Do I believe that the birthright I have, that the inheritance that I stand to receive as the firstborn of Isaac,
is worth it? Or should I exchange my birthright, forfeit my birthright, for some food? That's what Isaac is faced with in this passage. Should I exchange my inheritance? Should I forfeit my birthright? Should I give up what I stand to possess by the promise of God to go find food? God says to him, he says, don't go down to Egypt. Don't leave the land of promise. Don't forfeit your birthright. Dwell in the land. Stay in the land. And God couples this warning with a promise. And he goes on to actually give many promises. All the promises that God made to Abraham, God now makes to Isaac. Sojourn in this land, verse 3, and I will be with you. And I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Remain in the land. There's a warning. Don't go out into Egypt. Don't leave. Don't depart from the promises. Stay where you are, and I will be with you, and I will supply whatever you need. We talked last week that there is this battle between these two kingdoms that we find ourselves in the intersection of. This was vividly displayed in the great pain and anguish of the war that was in the womb of Rebekah. On the one hand, she had Esau, a man of the earth, a man of this earthly kingdom. And on the other hand, her other twin was Jacob, a man who was described as perfect, even though he's a scoundrel. He was at least heavenly minded. His mind was set on the promises of God. And she had this war in her womb as these two kingdoms were tearing her apart. The same thing is happening with Isaac. He has to decide which kingdom he is going to put his hope in, his faith in. Will it be the kingdom of this world, Egypt, and what Egypt can provide? Or will it be the heavenly promises of God, where God doesn't specify how he's going to get food? Now, if we evaluate this choice according to our sight, according to the flesh, according to a human mindset, going to Egypt is a slam dunk no-brainer. Because understand, food grows in Egypt without needing rain to fall on Egypt. Because Egypt has the Nile running through it, they have this abundant supply of water that also causes, it overflows its banks every year, and that's a part of that that guarantees that they're going to have rich, fertile, watered soil with which to grow crops. In the land of Canaan, food does not grow unless rain falls. So if you go to Egypt, there's going to be food. You're going to be able to eat. Like Esau, that soup is right in front of you. But he has to choose. Does he want to believe the promises of God, or does he want to satisfy this hunger directly, on his own, according to his own wisdom and strength? Now, we should also be listening to this story. Genesis is so good at telling us stories that we've already heard, and it casts them in different ways. Understand, this is one of the first stories written in the Bible. You see, if you go back to Genesis 2, God gave Adam and Eve an abundance of food. He said, you shall surely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what's the first question that Satan poses to Adam and Eve? Has God really imposed a famine on you? Has he really prevented you from eating of any tree of the garden? Why has God done this? Why would God be so withholding to keep you from eating? Why has he imposed a famine on you? Now, God hadn't done that. That wasn't true. That wasn't what God spoke. But Satan was trying to plant this idea in the mind of Adam and Eve. God is withholding. There are good gifts, good blessings that God doesn't want to give you. And so if you want to be fed, if you want to live, if you don't want to die, then you better eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is totally topsy-turvy, backwards, upside down. Because God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. The same logic ran through Esau's mind. Why would I care about my birthright when I'm about to die of hunger? And the same logic flows through our minds, doesn't it? Think to yourself, What areas do you justify faithlessness in your life? What areas are you willing to depart from the promises of God? And do you justify that on the basis of your appetites? I really need this. I know it's wrong. I know it's forbidden, but I need this. What areas of your faithlessness do you justify on the basis of your fears? What happens to me if I don't do this? I mean, this is a sure thing. This is a slam dunk. This is food in Egypt that doesn't suffer from famine. What happens if I don't take that opportunity? What areas of faithlessness, perhaps, are you justifying on the basis of your pride? I know I'm going down to Egypt, but I'm not like the pagans there. I mean, what they're doing, the extent that they're doing, I'm not doing that. I'm just going down to Egypt. I'm just departing from the promises of God just a little bit to find the food that I need there. Where do you justify faithlessness? The first issue that we deal with in this passage is the requirement of God's covenant. The requirement of God's covenant. And the requirement of God's covenant is that we abide in the promises. Specifically for us, that we abide in Christ. You see, again, this land, this inheritance, this is a picture of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The promises of inheritance are not about real estate any more than the promises about offspring was a promise about a baby born in the next generation from the perspective of these stories. These promises about inheritance are a promise about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we've got to abide in Christ. Jesus himself says as much in John chapter 15. Abide in me. Abide in me. If anyone abides in me, I'm the vine. You're the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. A food image. You will have plenty of food. Specifically, he's talking about spiritual fruit that's going to grow. But if you abide in me, I will cause you to flourish. But if anyone does not abide in me, he will be as a dead branch, and my Father, the vine dresser, will prune him, will take him away, and will burn him in the fire. If we wish to lay hold of our inheritance of Christ Jesus and his kingdom, God requires, the requirement of the covenant is that we abide, we remain in Christ. Outside of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There is nothing that can protect us, nothing that can provide for us. I don't care how sure of a deal Egypt seems, it's a lie. It's a lie. Now, it's not just a warning that we have here. Before we move on to the second section of this passage, we have to also see that God is not just telling him, don't go to Egypt. I don't want to just tell you, stop sinning. That old Bob Newhart thing, I'm going to be your psychologist and help you with your problem. Here we go. Stop it. That doesn't work, right? It doesn't work to just tell you stop it. God couples warning with promises. Don't go to Egypt because I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you these lands. I will multiply your offspring. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a description of the kingdom of Jesus. Where are the nations of the earth blessed? In the offspring of Abraham and Isaac, the ultimate offspring, our King Jesus Christ, and in his kingdom. You see, what the word of the Lord that comes to Isaac doesn't just tell him not to do something. The word of the Lord here is cultivating a desire, a hunger, an appetite for the spiritual promises of the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have on the one hand this food that's in front of you in Egypt, and on the other hand you have these unseen promises of God. How do you go for a long time denying yourself of what's right in front of you, according to the flesh, when all you have are the spiritual promises of God that you can't eat, you can't drink, you can't taste? Well, the way in which we are sustained, the way in which Jesus sustains his people is by his word. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. I often encourage you to read your Bibles. That's so important. It starts there. This is where the word of the Lord is in the Bible. But look what Isaac is doing here. He's not just reading it. He's not just checking off his reading for the day and moving on. He is sitting in the promises of God to cultivate a hunger for the things of God. Because it's only for a limited time that you can say no to something. No, I'm not going to do that. At some point, you have to desire and seek out the good things of God and to love those things more than you love what this world can promise and holds out for you. Until you love Jesus, more unseen Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, you will not love him more. Until you love him more than the things of this world, you won't choose him instead of those things. As you read God's word, pray that his Holy Spirit would cultivate a hunger for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The requirement of the covenant is that we abide in Christ. The second section deals with the range of the covenant. We first saw the requirement of the covenant. Now we see the range of the covenant in verses 6 and 7. This tension, what will Isaac do? Will he stay or will he go? We read in verse 6 that he stays. So Isaac settled in Gerar. It's a more permanent kind of dwelling. He settled in Gerar. This is in the land of Canaan. He abides in the promises. He remains in the promised land. Spiritually speaking, he's living by faith. He's abiding in Christ, even though he doesn't know the details of what these promises are pointing to in the way that we do, because we have the full revelation of the Scriptures. But look at what happens almost immediately. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebecca, because she was attractive in appearance. If the requirement of God's covenant is that we abide in Christ, the second question we have to ask is, okay, so what happens when I sin? Isaac immediately sins. He disobeys. He lives faithlessly. He deals deceitfully with God. He doesn't live by faith, trusting that God will indeed be with him as he's in Gerar. He begins immediately lying to those around him, saying, "Oh no, she's just my sister." Well, where does he learn this? Well, his father did it twice. The first time was when he went down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, and the second time was in Genesis 20 when Abraham went to Gerar and dealt with a man named Abimelech. Probably not the same Abimelech. If you crunch the numbers and figure out how much time has passed, this is probably a different Abimelech. Abimelech is a word that simply means "my father is king." So it's probably like a word that means either king or pharaoh. It's probably a title. But this is probably maybe Abimelech's dad or his grandfather. He knows the stories. He knows what happens when these children of Abraham, when Abraham and his family comes into town, they lie about their relationships with one another. And Isaac follows in his father's footsteps, fearing for his life, and lies just as his father had done. So here's the question. If we abide in Christ, is the range of the covenant of Jesus Christ sufficient to cover my sins? Or maybe put it a different way. I understand if I walk away from Jesus, if I apostatize, if I totally reject Christ, I understand there's no forgiveness of sins outside of Jesus. Outside of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But what if I'm not apostatizing, but I sin grievously? Some of you are here today wearing and bearing the shame of some great sin that you've committed. And you're thinking to yourself, can Jesus really forgive me? Is the blood of Christ really sufficient to atone for my sins? Here's the difference between apostasy and abiding in Christ. Now, we might think that maybe the difference has to do with a lack of sin. If you apostatize, that means you're sinning. But if you abide in Christ, what that means is that you've stopped sinning. But that's not the difference. The difference between apostasy and abiding in Christ is not about the presence of sin. It's what you do with your sin. Because what it means to abide in Christ is that when you sin, you don't keep going down that journey further and deeper into the heart of Egypt. It means you turn around. You turn from your sin. You repent from your sin. You flee to Jesus Christ, seeking the forgiveness that he provides. Is the blood of Jesus sufficient to cover your sins? Yes, if you are in Christ. Jesus promises that for all those who abide in him, your sins are forgiven. Bring them to Christ. Stop living in shame and beat up by your sins, because Christ was beaten for you. The range of the covenant promises that all those who abide in Christ, their sins, whatever they are, however deep they go, are forgiven. Return to Jesus today. The requirement of the covenant, abide in Christ. The range of the covenant is that for those who abide in Christ, all your sins will be forgiven. In this last section, we come to the refuge of the covenant. The requirement, the range, the refuge of the covenant. See, we see Isaac, and he's lying. And we sort of expect that he's going to get his comeuppance here, and he will. But perhaps not to the degree that we imagine it will happen. We read that when he had been there for a long time, in other words, all of his fears about someone harming him didn't come to pass. He'd been there for a long time, living in peace. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now remember, the word Isaac means he laughs. So he saw Isaac Isaacing with his wife. We don't know entirely what that means. Almost certainly this refers to something that only married couples would do, which is why Abimelech in verse 9 calls Isaac and says, "Behold, this isn't your sister, is it? She's your wife. She's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" And he's probably, "Oh, Dad had to do this too. He had to deal with these crazy family of Abraham as well." And Isaac said, "Well, because I thought, like my dad did, lest I die because of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us?" That's the question that God poses to Eve. What have you done? What is this that you've done? It's the question that God poses to Cain when Cain's bloodshed of his brother Abel is found out. What is this you have done? It's the question that Pharaoh poses to Abraham in Genesis 12. What is this you have done to me? And it's the question that Abimelech Sr. posed to Abraham. What is this you have done to us? This Abimelech poses the same question to Isaac. He's chastised. He's warned of what could have happened. One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Our sin has real consequences. But notice that Isaac is let off fairly lightly here. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Why doesn't Isaac receive a more serious punishment? It's because Isaac is blessed according to the gracious covenant of God. Isaac finds a blessing that he doesn't deserve, a blessing that he hasn't merited or earned in some way before God. He is blessed in New Testament language, and Isaac, even though he doesn't understand all of this, is looking forward to what he doesn't understand yet in faith. Isaac is in union with Christ, and therefore he is blessed in Christ. God is sovereignly working in the goings-on of this nation to make sure that Isaac is not harmed, that Rebekah, the mother of the church, is not harmed, to protect them in order to bring about the offspring and in order to bring about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're blessed not for themselves, but for Christ. This is the way the covenant of God works in life. There are certainly consequences of sin that we have to deal with if we are in Christ, and yet they are not the consequences that we deserve, not in full extent. Jesus Christ is judged in our behalf. Jesus Christ was condemned in our behalf. He was crucified and beaten. His body was pierced with a spear and nails and a crown of thorn for us. That's what we deserve. As Jesus hung on the cross bearing the full weight of God's wrath against our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, the guilty had their sins forgiven in the innocent one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed in our union with Christ. Here's what this passage on the whole teaches us. If you are walking away from Jesus, if you're abandoning Christ, if you're going outside the free promise of grace that Jesus offers to you in the gospel as the Savior of sinners, listen carefully. Hear from God's word the thunder of his law. God is a righteous God. He is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. He's a righteous God. And if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Wrath is coming if you are departing from the sufficiency of the sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ. All those outside of Christ will be judged on your own apart from Christ. But for those of you who are in Christ, hear the promises of the gospel. That there is no sin that is too great, that cannot be forgiven, that cannot be atoned for in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Look to Jesus. His blood atones for every sin. The requirement of God's covenant is that we abide in the kingdom of Christ, in Jesus Christ the King. The range of the covenant promises that the blood of God's only Son is sufficient to forgive us if we are in Him. And the refuge that we have promises us that for all those who are in union with Christ, you will be blessed not for the way that you have behaved, for what you have earned or merited or deserved, but because of what Jesus Christ earned on your behalf, living a perfectly righteous life and suffering for the guilt of wrath that you incurred. This passage calls us then to faith. Are you looking to the other side, trying to find where the grass is greener outside of Jesus? You may escape a trial for the moment, but that doesn't mean you will be satisfied, that you will find peace and joy and life and forgiveness and righteousness. In fact, you will compound your problems because only in Jesus Christ can we be saved. As we look to the inheritance that Isaac is believing in, it's not about land, it's about the spiritual promises of the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ that God brought into the world through Isaac and through his offspring after him. The promise of the gospel that is in Isaac's offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed for all those who look to Christ in faith. Don't leave the promises. Abide in Christ. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us grace to look to Jesus in faith. Father, that is not a one-time prayer that we then move on back to business as usual.